Muslims around the world are commemorating Ashura. That marks the day when the third Shia imam was brutally martyred some 14 centuries ago. Saudi Arabia summons the Danish charge d'affaires to protest against the desecration of the Holy Quran in Copenhagen. And Russia says that it has thwarted a Ukrainian drone attack in the Moscow region. Hello and welcome everybody here in the Iranian capital, Tehran. This is World News. Muslims around the world are commemorating Ashura. That marks the day when the third Shia imam was brutally martyred some 14 centuries ago. Ashura is the culmination of 10 days of mourning ceremonies in the lunar month of Muharram. People attend mourning processions to mark the martyrdom anniversary of Imam Hussein, the grandson of the Prophet Muhammad. Millions of black-clad mourners have converged on the Imam's shrine in the Iraqi city of Karbala to pay their respects. It was on the plains of this city that Imam Hussein and 72 of his companions were martyred in an unequal battle with the tyrant of their time, Yazid. Centuries later, the legacy of Imam Hussein lives on and inspires not only Muslims, but all those who are fighting against oppression. Political analyst Sayyid Mostafa Khoshchesham explains how Imam Hussein's struggle remains relevant today.
Imam Hussein has created the best scene and the most magnificent and the most influencing and influential scene for entire humanity, not just the people who lived in that era, but also for generations to come throughout history, 14 centuries later. Today, we are faced with similar choices, with similar scenes, like what happened in Syria and in Iraq in the fight against terrorism, like in the fight against imperialism, like in the fight against Israeli brutalities and aggressions. And there are too many other cases that resemble the same scenes, and we need to make a choice. So Imam Hussein created the best scene for us to realize and to understand that there is a borderline. That there is a famous sentence he said on that day, on this day, Ashura, that if you're not even a follower of any religion, at least be a free man, be a liberal man, a man who is free from belonging to the worldly matters.
Muhammad Mahdi Taib is the founder of the Al-Qaim Seminary. He tells us about the duty of Muslims after the martyrdom of Imam Hussein.
And we say, if you truly love someone, you have to smell like him. You have to act like him. You have to live like him. We need to live like Hussein. There's a quotation we say, live like Hussein and die like Hussein. Hussein lived as a free man. Hussein lived as an honorable man, respected man. Everyone, even his enemies, they knew that they could trust Hussein. When Hussein says something, he never lies. He never cheats. So Hussein was the manifestation of virtues and morality. This is the way Hussein lived. What the enemies of Imam al-Hussein don't want to happen is this, is the followers of other religions not to hear the thoughts, the teachings of Imam al-Hussein. Because if they hear the true teachings and thoughts and doctrines of Imam al-Hussein, they will embrace it. Why is it that we see they burn the Holy Quran in Sweden, in some other countries sometimes? It's because that's the only way they have. They don't want people to hear the teachings of Quran. What did Hussein do? Hussein lived the way Quran taught him. Hussein is the Quran that can speak, that has a tongue, and that can explain the teachings of Quran to people.
Saudi Arabia has called in the Danish chargé d'affaires to protest against the desecration of the Holy Quran in Copenhagen in a protest note delivered to the Danish diplomat. Saudi Arabia's foreign ministry urged an end to what it called the disgraceful acts. Riyadh said those acts violate all religious teachings as well as international laws and norms. It added that such blasphemous acts can fuel hatred among followers of religions. In recent days, the Holy Quran has been repeatedly desecrated in Copenhagen and the Swedish capital, Stockholm. That has sparked a chorus of condemnations and mass protests in Muslim countries. There have been growing calls for strong action against the countries that authorized the desecration, including cutting ties and boycotting their products. The Organization of Islamic Cooperation is set to convene on Monday to discuss the sacrilegious acts. Earlier, Palestinian activist Moti Abu Musabeh joined us from Gaza City to tell us about the reason behind the Quran desecration in the West.
It's undeniable that there is a wave of racism that is overwhelming the majority of European countries. And indeed, this goes hand in hand with the emerge of the right-wing groups and parties in those countries. So all these appalling acts that we are witnessing nowadays are a direct repercussion and translation of the attitudes of those right-wing groups and those racist groups and parties. So it's not bizarre, it's not surprising that these acts are actually happening nowadays in the urban countries. And I think all this is stemming from the racist attitude that those right-wing groups and parties actually have and hold against other nations, other countries, other religions, as you know, because they do believe in their white supremacy, and this means that they need to disgrace and they need to disrespect and belittle any other beliefs and other religions and other nations as a whole. The major part of this situation is totally about the racist attitude that is overwhelming the European countries, protected by the governments, which are totally affiliated and from the right-wing groups with their beliefs, with their racist beliefs, and with their racist attitudes against the other people. And part of that attitude and part of that acts, actually, is highly related to the political situation and the political agendas of those religious and right-wing groups and governments.
Russian President Vladimir Putin reiterates Moscow's willingness to negotiate a peace deal with Ukraine. Here he is speaking during a summit with African leaders.
The Ukraine itself, or to be more exact, the current Kiev regime refuses to talk. They announced it officially. The Ukrainian president signed a decree on this subject, a decree that prohibits any talks. We said this a number of times, and I said that we are ready for those talks, but we cannot impose those talks. So you need to have dialogue with the other side, though we are grateful to our African friends for paying attention to this issue.
Putin added that Moscow respects the African peace proposal on Ukraine and is carefully studying it. He was referring to an initiative presented by African leaders last month to both Putin and Ukrainian President Volodymyr Zelensky. Russia holds nearly a fifth of Ukrainian territory and has repeatedly said any talks must take account of that reality. Ukraine, meanwhile, has rejected the idea of a ceasefire that would leave Russia in control of those territories and give Russian forces time to regroup. Well, Russia's defense ministry says it has thwarted a Ukrainian drone attack in the Moscow region. The ministry says its air defense units destroyed the drone. It said there was no casualties or damage. The attempted strike comes days after Ukraine claimed a drone attack in central Moscow. A drone crashed near the defense ministry in the center of the Russian capital, while another hit an office building in a southern district. Russia called the attack an act of international terrorism and threatened tough retaliatory measures. The drone attacks on Moscow come several weeks into a Ukrainian counteroffensive. It aims to retake territory captured by Moscow since the war erupted in February 2022. Latest official figures show the number of people living in temporary accommodation in England has hit a 25-year high. Almost 105,000 households were in temporary accommodation, including more than 131,000 children in the first quarter of this year. This figure is 10% up on the same day last year. Critics say the government has failed to provide enough affordable houses for low-income people.
England is facing a homelessness crisis. According to the latest official figures, the number of people living in temporary accommodation in England has hit a 25-year high. Over 104,000 households were in temporary accommodation by the end of March of this year, the highest figure since records began in 1998. The figure shows a 10% jump of homeless people in England compared to last year. 9,520 more households have been placed in temporary accommodation since 2022.
Catherine Watts.
Thank you very much, Madam Deputy Speaker. Could we have a debate in government time on a very sad record which will be broken? The highest ever number of families in homeless households in temporary accommodation in London by the end of this summer. Ever, ever, ever. The long-term impacts on health and educational attainment of our citizens is at risk. Would she agree with me that in the current climate, with the mortgage crisis, the unaffordable rents going up by 20% in some London boroughs, and very, very long queues for social homes because of the lack of money from the government to build them, we do desperately need to tackle the housing crisis in London and beyond.
Over 131,000 children are also in temporary accommodation, the highest figure on record. Almost 14,000 households were in hotels or bed and breakfast in the 3 months to March. Figures also show a sharp rise in homelessness in older people in the year to the 31st of March, with a 33.3% increase in the number of homeless households with a priority need due to old age. Experts say loss of a private tenancy is the leading cause of homelessness. Instability in the private rental market, exacerbated in the short term by rising interest rates and mortgage payment increases, has led to steep rent rises and property owners deciding to sell their properties. Campaigners say a lack of housing, exacerbated by a decision by ministers to freeze local housing allowance rates for the past 3 years, also lies at the root of the problem. The number of households being issued with no-fault evictions has also risen in the past year, with a 21% increase in those at risk of homelessness due to a no-fault eviction. The government has also frozen the local housing allowance at 2020 levels. First, the amount which people claiming household benefits who rent privately are entitled.
Let's test that, because the question he refuses to answer, he actually knows the answer to this question, is £2,900 extra. That's the cost to the average family of the Tory mortgage penalty. Now, he was warned by experts about this as long ago as autumn last year, but he either didn't get it, didn't believe it, or didn't care, because he certainly didn't do anything. And when I raised this a couple of months ago, he galled to stand at that dispatch box and say he was delivering for homeowners. How is an extra £2,900 a year on repayment delivering for homeowners?
Elsewhere, the shift away from the U.S. dollar and cross-border transactions is gaining momentum worldwide. Bolivia is now following the footsteps of several other Latin American nations and using the Chilean currency in its foreign. Bolivia's Minister of Economy says the country has carried out financial operations amounting to around 280 million yuan since March. That's about 10% of Bolivia's financial transactions with other countries. Marcelo Montenegro says the amount will increase over time. Using the yuan is growing in South American countries, including Brazil and Argentina. Buenos Aires doubled the use of the Chinese currency in the first 10 days of June. A number of other countries around the globe either have weaned off reliance in the greenback or are considering doing so. The U.S. Treasury Secretary has acknowledged that the extensive use of sanctions is pushing more countries to seek alternative currencies. In the United States, Federal Reserve raised interest rates yet again, but its attempt to slow inflation may push the country into a double-dip recession. Their headline rate is now 5.3%, which is the highest level since 2001. Rami Mazzari has more from Chicago.
The United States Federal Reserve raised the interest rate once again, reaching its highest level in 22 years, with no indication for when it will return to normal.
We'd be comfortable cutting rates when we're comfortable cutting rates, and that won't be this year, I don't think. Inflation remains well above a longer-run goal of 2%. Growth in consumer spending appears to have slowed from earlier in the year. Although activity in the housing sector has picked up somewhat, it remains well below levels of a year ago, largely reflecting higher mortgage rates.
Low consumer spending spells major trouble for an economy in which consumer spending provides 70% of GDP. The housing sector just saw its first price decline in 6 years, and housing is the primary financial asset for the average family.
A well-known byproduct of prolonged high interest rates
is that it will cause precarious businesses to go bankrupt and provoke mass unemployment. Data shows this is already taking place.
Corporate bankruptcies just hit their highest first-half levels since 2010. Planned layoffs are at the highest first-half levels since 2009. The damage done by prolonged high interest rates is revealed by the highest level in years for credit card, car loan, and other debt, and all while still failing to reduce record prices for the most basic goods. Despite the economic hardship, Washington has ended key coronavirus-era programs, with health insurance just revoked for millions of people. States are reporting their first increases in years for their poverty rates, all of which contributes to President Joe Biden's near-record-low approval rating.
Yeah, it might cause Biden to lose the election because he's not doing enough about inflation. I'm sure he knows that. I mean, people are going to, whatever, if it's going to be Trump versus Biden or whoever, people are going to vote for where the economic situation, where they think it's going to be better. Because most people see the two parties as being the same.
There are other ways to curb excessive prices that don't burden the working class, such as price controls, limiting corporate profits, preventing price gouging, and increasing wages. Ramin Mazahiri, Chicago.
And South Korea has also marked the 70th anniversary of the signing of the Korean War Armistice. For Press TV, correspondent Frank Smith reports from near the DMZ in Paju, South Korea.
South Korean President Yoon Suk-yeol celebrated the 70th anniversary of this signing of the Korean War Armistice, honoring veterans of the war visiting Busan for the event. President Yoon again emphasized the importance of the country's alliance with the United States.
South Korea, as a responsible member of the international community, will stand in solidarity with free democratic countries. Also, with the South Korea-U.S. alliance as the linchpin, will protect peace, freedom, and prosperity of not only the Indo-Pacific region, but the whole world.
Still, many see President Yoon's strengthening of the alliance, resumption of large-scale military drills, and deployments of U.S. nuclear-capable ships and aircraft creating a barrier between North Korea and South Korea. North Korea remains under U.S.-led United Nations Security Council sanctions over its missile and nuclear programs, sanctions which critics say only hinder the country's economic development. Near the border with North Korea, NGO leaders from around the world called for the armistice to be replaced with a peace treaty. North Korea, meanwhile, this week celebrated the armistice as a victory over the U.S. and South Korea, as congratulatory delegations from China and Russia visited Pyongyang.
The fortified border of the DMZ is just a few kilometers along National Road Number 1 behind me, across Unification Bridge. Despite the cycles of military tension, these symbols suggest there are many people in South Korea, likely North Korea, and around the world that remain optimistic about efforts toward peaceful relations. Frank Smith, Paju, South Korea.
And that brings us to an end here on this edition of World News. Do stay tuned, though. Bye.
Imam Sajjad, peace be upon him, has said, "Whenever I remember the martyrdom of the children of Fatima, peace be upon her, my eyes filled with tears."
In the limelight.
Doctors and nurses of the National Health Service are in a long-running pay dispute with the British government. The dispute has resulted in waves of strike action and subsequent cancellation of thousands of appointments and surgeries. We take a look at some of the world press and media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. The British newspaper The Daily Mail has covered this story and tells us more. Record numbers of British doctors, nurses and midwives are trying to move abroad, with Australia top of their list. Almost 25,000 applications to get documents needed to secure a job overseas were made to UK healthcare regulators in 2022. The vast majority represent National Health Service workers. Senior leaders in the health service on Sunday, 25th of June, warned the exodus is only just beginning and said the statistics should stun ministers into action. Disgruntled National Health Service medical staff say that the pandemic has shown a light on how poorly they are valued in the United Kingdom, a factor that helped launch a wave of strike action across Britain to boost their pay. But at the same time, they've been lured by promises of up to £130,000 salaries and a better work-life balance. Australia has also launched a wave of cheeky tactics touting the merits of a move down under, such as deploying mobile billboards to National Health Service strike picket lines to recruit disenfranchised medical staff. Yet some medics who've made the move down under have complained that it's not exactly the dream that some are selling. British health staff wanting to apply for a job overseas need to get documents from their UK regulator as part of the application. These prove to their potential employers that they don't have any marks on their record, their training is up to date, and they can be trusted with patients. Figures obtained by Mail Online reveal nearly 7,000 doctors applied for documents to support an application to work abroad from the British medical regulator, the General Medical Council, in 2022. This was up from 6,100 in 2019. Separate figures for 2023 this year, which only go up until May, suggest this year we'll see an even bigger exodus, with almost 3,500 applying for their documents so far this year. For nurses and midwives, the figures are even starker. According to Britain's Nursing and Midwifery Council, nearly 16,000 similar applications were made in 2022-2023, compared to just under 5,500 back in 2018. Australia topped the charts for total applications in both professional groups. Nearly 9,000 British doctors have applied to work in Australia in the last 5 years. A third of these were made in 2022-2023. And Australian efforts to lure medical staff down under appear to be paying off. Data from the Australian Medical Council, the Australian equivalent of the General Medical Council, show almost 1,000 British medics signed up in 2021-2022, the latest data available, up 16% on the year before, and the biggest number of any nation. This is roughly equivalent to half of the UK medical staff who applied to work down under getting a job there. For nurses and midwives, 11,000 applications were made to Australia since 2017-2018. But the number has accelerated in recent years, with 4,000 making an application in the last financial year alone. The figures also revealed that it's not just the Australians looking to poach highly skilled National Health Service staff from Britain. Doctor applications to work in the United Arab Emirates have almost doubled from 550 in 2019 to just over 1,000 in 2022, lured by higher tax-free salaries, which can come with perks such as subsidized accommodation and generous leave packages. Nurses and midwife applications to the United States have undergone an even more dramatic explosion. Applications to the United States reached 6,433 last year, almost 10 times what they were in 2017-2018. The data obtained by Mail Online only records applications and therefore are not a confirmation that the health professional in question actually got the job overseas. Multiple applications can be made by individual staff. For example, a nurse applying for jobs in both Canada and Australia and would be counted twice. However, National Health Service Union said the data demonstrated NHS workers' intention to leave the United Kingdom, with British medical staff feeling underpaid and overworked and prepared to vote with their feet. Dr. Latifa Patel, the British Medical Association's workforce lead, said, "These numbers show the sad reality that with junior doctors paid down by 26% and consultant paid down by 35% since 2008, more and more doctors are making the logical conclusion. This government does not value them or their work, and given the current National Health Service pressures, they would be better off working abroad." A senior nursing leader in the Midlands, speaking on condition of anonymity, said international nurses recruited from outside Britain were looking to leave due to the costs of bringing their partners and children to live in the United Kingdom. Under UK visa rules, international nurses must pay £285 to bring their partner and £315 for one child and £200 for each additional child to Britain. They then have to pay an additional fee of between £247 and £479 per family member, depending on if they want them to stay for under or over 3 years. The senior nurse leader said other nurse-hungry nations were offering more generous visa packages for dependents, and this was often cited by international nurses as their reason for leaving the United Kingdom. Such nurses are considered prime candidates for international recruiters from Australia, New Zealand, and the United States. The senior nurse also warned that the exodus is only just beginning, with many international nurses who were recruited by the National Health Service in the darkest days of the COVID pandemic now approaching the end of their 3-year contracts. Such international nurses can be recruited on special 3- or 5-year contracts where the National Health Service pays for their flights, initial accommodation and registration fees in exchange for a guarantee that they will work for the National Health Service for a set period. They added even further woe could be on the way, with America now following Australia and ramping up efforts to recruit Britain's international nurses. While they could not offer any proof, the huge spike in British nurses applying to American employers does suggest a potential recruitment drive is ongoing. Both the National Health Service doctors and nurses are in a long-running pay dispute with the British government, which has resulted in waves of strike action and subsequent cancellation of thousands of appointments for ordinary patients. Unions argue rising inflation is making working in the National Health Service unaffordable and is exacerbating the health service's long-running staffing issues as workers leave to take up better-paying roles. However, ministers claim union demands for double-digit pay rises are simply unaffordable and would have to come at the expense of patient services. There are very little signs of any compromise in the future, and while the dispute continues, National Health Service waiting lists continue to rise to record levels and more staff apply to leave the United Kingdom.
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You are listening to the program Bridge on RIB English Radio with Sheikh Al-Musavi.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Brothers, sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program Bridge. We are looking at As-Sahifa As-Sajjadiyya, and we are looking at supplication 49. And in this supplication, the Imam alayhi salam, he mentions what took place in Karbala. Being the fact that we are in the month of Muharram, and specifically on the 9th of Muharram, Tasu'a, and tomorrow is a day where it brought pain to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam and the household by the massacre of his own household, beginning with Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam. Imam Sajjad alayhi salam, in this supplication 49, Imam Sajjad alayhi salam, he gives us a view of what has taken place in Karbala. So he begins with verse 16 of this beautiful supplication 49 by saying, فَكَمْ مِنْ عَدُوٌ إِنْتَضَى عَلَيَّ سَيْفَ عَدَوَةَ. And how many enemies have taken the swords of animosity towards me, towards Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam. And we have already spoken about that in previous episodes. Then the Imam alayhi salam in 16, he continues to 17 and 18, and he says, وَشَحَّذَ لِي ضَبَّةُ مَدِيَّتَهُ, and honored the cutting edge of his knife for me. وَأَرْهَفَ لِي شَبَاحِدَّهُ, and sharpened the tip of his blade for me. And he said, and mixed his killing potions for me. وَدَافَ لِي قَوَاتِ سُمُومَهُ. Three things Imam mentioned that took place in Karbala. Let's take a short break and then we come back.
A path to salvation. A way to connect the two worlds.
A bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifa As-Sajjadiyyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana, Rabbana.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge. The Imam alayhi salam in verse 17, he says, وَشَحَذَ لِي أُضُبَّةَ مَدِيَّةَ, on the cutting edge of his knife for me. Now, we do understand the enemies of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam in Karbala. Not only did they come in numbers, there was thousands and thousands of them trying to shed the blood of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam, but they have sharpened the edges of the swords of hatred towards the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam. They are more than willing, they were more than happy to kill the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam. So the Imam, when he says the edges of their knives were sharpened, it means they were viciously ready to kill the Ahlul Bayt. There was no doubt in their minds of what they're about to do. Because when you sharpen your sword or your knife, obviously because you have a purpose in mind, you're not going to sharpen for no reason. And sometimes when a person goes through the process of sharpening their swords is because they are determined to kill. They are determined to go along the plan that they had in their mind. So these thousands, when they came to the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam in the Battle of Karbala, they were ready. They've been sharpening their swords. And swords usually cuts. Okay, so you can understand when the Imam says they have sharpened the edges of their knives, we understand they want to cut. But when he says they sharpen the tips of their blades, that's something even more vicious. That takes the hatred towards the Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam to a completely new level. Now, to cut them with your sword is one thing, but to pierce your spears and your blades into them, that shows you how much they have hatred to the Ahlul Bayt, how much they just wanted to, I can't think of words, to be quite honest, to describe the horrific events that took place. So we do understand what they ended up doing with the tips of their blades and their spears when it came to the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam. So their blades were sharpened and their tips of the spears were sharpened too. Let's take a short break and then we come back.
Listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge. So we were saying that the enemies of the Ahlul Bayt during Karbala, during the eve of Karbala, or the evening of Karbala, they were ready to dismantle the Ahlul Bayt. They were ready to do all their evil. And they were not just ready, they were determined to do it too. So the Imam says their knives and swords were sharpened. The edges and the tips of their blades and spears were sharpened. And then he says, I mean, that just shows you the length that the enemies of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam have to go through. And he said that even their spears and their arrows, they were poisoned. And he said, وَأَدْفَى لِي قُوَاتِ السُّمُومَةِ, the most of his killing poisoned was given to me. So, I mean, you know, from at least from the perspective of having morals in battlefield. Even battlefields have morals and ethics. If you want to kill someone and you're going to war with them, at least keep it simple. A gun for a gun, a bullet for a bullet, a knife for a knife, and leave it at that. Either you win or either you lose. But to go with everything in your arsenal just to create a massacre, that's just beyond inhumane. That just goes beyond humanity. Now, we understand that their swords were sharpened. Their spears were sharpened. Now, putting them into poison, what is the purpose it's going to serve? So when you kill a person with a knife or with a sword that is poisoned, he will die by the cut itself. To have it poisoned too, to have the poison take effect on the body itself, it's just beyond the comprehension of a person, or at least a human being. So the Imam says their swords were sharpened, their knives were sharpened, the spears were sharpened, and on top of that, they were poisoned as well. So sometimes when the Ahl Bayt alayhi salam would go to battle, the first thing that hits them is actually the arrows. So the arrows are poisoned, so the poison takes effect on weakening the body itself. So by the time they want to fight an imam or fight one of the companions of the imams alayhi salam, he would come and he's already tired because the poison has taken effect into him, so he has no strength to fight. Then it makes it very easy for them to turn them into pieces as they did. Inshallah, we will continue in other episodes. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Al Musawi in the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را هرگز مخواد از کف دهم عشق و تولای تو را یا سجاد
Today, 10th of Muharram, is the day of Ashura, the day of the heartrending tragedy of Karbala, the day of victory of blood over sword. On this day in 61 AH, the chief of martyrs, Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, along with 72 of his loyal companions, were martyred in the plain of Karbala by the army of the tyrant Yazid. We here at Arabi English Radio express our heartfelt condolences to all our Muslim listeners on the martyrdom anniversary of the Chief of Martyrs, Abu Abdullah al-Hussein, peace be upon him, and his loyal companions.
In the limelight.
More than 100 paramedics were injured by the Zionist regime forces while on duty last year. In 2019, an independent UN Commission of Inquiry stated that the West Bank and Gaza Strip, where the Zionist regime has targeted and killed on-duty paramedics, is one of the most dangerous places in the world to be a health worker. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. The Zionist regime forces attacked medics during separate raids on two Palestinian refugee camps in the occupied West Bank recently, Troops shot a medic with the Palestine Red Crescent Society with two bullets in both feet while he was on duty in Askar camp near Nablus, the group said. In Nur Shan's camp in Tulkarm, occupation forces prevented the Red Crescent Society's ambulances from entering the camp. Troops also prevented an ambulance crew from transporting a woman in labor in Nur Sham's camp and detained the team for half an hour and ordered them to take off their bulletproof vests and clothes, the Red Crescent said. Just last week, medics with the Palestine Red Crescent Society were provided with bulletproof vests and helmets after nearly 200 violations against their teams were recorded in the first half of 2023. This includes physical assaults, targeting with live ammunition and other weapons by Israeli forces, and repeated obstruction while trying to reach and transport the wounded, said Medical Aid for Palestinians, the UK charity that provided the protective clothing. More than 100 paramedics were injured while on duty last year, according to the charity. In 2019, an independent UN Commission of Inquiry stated that the West Bank and Gaza Strip, where the Zionist regime has targeted and killed on-duty paramedics, is one of the most dangerous places in the world to be a health worker. In addition to the medic who was shot in the feet, a Palestinian was shot in the knee with live ammunition during the raid in Askar camp, according to the official Palestinian news agency Wafa. Wafa also reported in Nur Shams 4 Palestinians were injured by live fire. According to Wafa, 9 others were wounded by shrapnel, potentially as a result of a series of large improvised bombs that were detonated as military bulldozers entered the camp. Troops raided the camp's mosques and dozens of homes. Videos show powerful blasts in the camp that the Israeli regime military and Palestinian outlets said were caused by explosive devices planted in the streets, a new tactic recently used in Jenin. The Times of Israel also reported the Israeli military said troops detained 17 wanted Palestinians, seized weapons and neutralized explosive devices during raids across the West Bank overnight. The Tel Aviv Daily Haaretz said that in Nur Shams, Israeli troops were met with considerable gunfire and explosives that were thrown at them. Palestinians in Nur Shams rallied in support for the armed resistance after the Zionist regime military recently said Palestinians also confronted raiding troops with gunfire in Akbat Jabr camp near Ariha, according to Israeli regime media. Meanwhile, a bus carrying Israelis in the West Bank town of Hawara was struck by several bullets, causing no injuries. Hawara has been a flashpoint of violence by Zionist regime forces. In February, the town was stormed by Zionist settlers who set fire to vehicles and homes. A Palestinian man was martyred by Zionist regime troops during the rampage. Nearly 200 Palestinians have been killed by Israeli regime troops, police and Zionist settlers since the beginning of the year, with the majority of fatalities occurring in the West Bank. That figure also includes Palestinians who died from injuries sustained during previous years. Recently, 19-year-old Badr al-Masri was shot and killed amid confrontations that erupted during an Israeli regime raid that included police chief Kobi Shabtai at Joseph Tum in Nablus. Two more Palestinian teens were shot and killed the following day. Muhammad Fuad Atta al-Bayed, 16, was shot in the head by an Israeli regime troop in Umm Safa near Ramallah. the seat of the Palestinian Authority in the West Bank. Defense for Children International Palestine said that the boy had joined a weekly protest against settlement expansion. The rights group said Umm Safa is surrounded by Jewish-only Israeli settlements encroaching on Palestinian land. It added its residents hold a weekly demonstration after Friday prayer to protest the expansion of Zionist settlements. Another Palestinian, 24-year-old Abd al-Jawad Hamdan Saleh, was shot in the chest and killed in Umm Safa earlier in the month during a settler attack on the village. Recently, Zionist regime troops shot and killed 18-year-old Fawzi Hani Makhlafa near Sebastia in the northern West Bank, claiming that the teen attempted to attack Zionist troops with his car. The teen's family disrupted the Zionist regime's narrative of events and said that the car in which Makhlafa was traveling was ambushed by troops. Al Jazeera, citing local media, reported that shortly before the fatal shooting, Makhlafa had just passed his high school exams and was in good spirits.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. 25 meters, 11,645 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent. And FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAT 5 and Intelsat 39 and via the Internet. Our Internet address is parstoday.ir/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
You. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day with Dr. Shiraz Hossein Agha on IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program, Hadith of the Day, here at IRIB English Radio. Today on Hadith of the Day, we are going to be looking at a very beautiful and noble hadith, which has been transmitted from the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. This hadith is about the virtues of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam. As you know, we are in the month of Muharram, and what is more, today is the day of Ashura, and as you know, today is the day when Imam Hussein alayhi salam was brutally martyred and killed along with his faithful companions and some of his family members on the plains of Karbala at the hands of the army of the tyrant Yazid ibn Muawiyah alayhi la'na. And for this, we would like to offer our esteemed listeners and our respected audience condolences on this most grave and this most solemn and most sad day. In this beautiful hadith, we read one of the virtues of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, narrated from his grandfather, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. A person named Sa'id ibn Abi Rashid, he narrates on the authority of Ya'la al-Amiri. This person, he says that, meaning Ya'la al-Amiri, he says that he accompanied the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam to a meal that he had been invited to. The Prophet was invited to somebody's house for a meal, and this person, Ya'la, he accompanied the Prophet to the meal. The Prophet, this person narrates that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam went ahead towards the people. And he kind of moved ahead and was walking ahead towards the people who were there at that gathering, whilst Hussein alayhi salam was playing with the other children. Right? The Imam Hussein alayhi salam, he had accompanied the Prophet, but he was a child at that time. The Imam Hussein alayhi salam kind of distanced himself from the Prophet and started and began playing with the other children at the gathering. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam wanted to take him, meaning the Prophet, he wanted to take Imam Hussein alayhi salam in his arms and hug him. But the child ran from here to there. The child was playing. He didn't want to. I mean, he was playing and the Prophet couldn't catch him. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam started to make him laugh. Prophet, he did something where Imam Hussein alayhi salam began to laugh, and when he did, he finally caught him. When he did so, this person narrates that he put one hand behind his neck, the neck of the Imam, and the other under his chin. Then he placed his mouth on Hussein's mouth and kissed him. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam kissed Imam Hussein. Then he said the following very famous hadith, Husaynun minni wa ana min Husayn. Husayn is from me, and I am from Husayn. Ahabballahu man ahabba Husayna. May Allah love one who loves Husayn. Husayn is a special grandson from amongst other grandchildren. Husaynun sibtum min al-asbat. Thank you for joining us here on Hadith of the Day. We were looking at one of the beautiful virtues of Imam Hussein alayhi salam in the words of the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Dr. Shiraz Hussein Agha for the program Hadith of the Day on RIB English Radio.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad.
Doing us now from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.
The war in Ukraine is raging on. Ukraine is using U.S. cluster munitions for the first time. Although it's too early to assess its success, this is not seen as a game changer. Meanwhile, Russia has been bombing Ukraine relentlessly. hitting food supply centers. Why isn't Russia winning the war? And why is Ukraine being